Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us understand the seriousness of the controversy facing the early church, and help us to understand how the principles contained here will help us in our debates and witness too. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Last Saturday, the Greek Orthodox Church and the Anglican Church in Nablus were both firebombed. Later that day, four masked gunmen doused the main doors of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Catholic Church in Nablus with lighter fluid and set them on fire. They opened fire on the buildings, striking both with bullets. On the same day in Gaza City, militants opened fire on a car from a car at the Greek Orthodox Church. Explosive devices were set off at the church, causing minor damage. And last Sunday morning, at the Austrian-funded SOS Children's Hospital in Mogadishu in Somalia, Sister Leonella Sagabati and a bodyguard were shot dead when gunmen entered the hospital and opened fire. The attack came a day after an Islamist leader had urged Muslims to take revenge on the Pope for comments he made last week, linking Islam with violence. What had sparked those attacks? As you probably are familiar, during a speech made in Germany at Regensburg University, where he used to teach, Pope Benedict quoted from an obscure book recounting a conversation between a 14th century Byzantine Roman emperor, Manuel Palaiologos II, and an educated Persian on the truths of Christianity and Islam. He said, I quote, "Show me just what Muhammad brought that was new, and there you will find things only evil and inhuman, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached." The emperor went on to say, "Violence is incompatible with the nature of God and the nature of the soul. God," the emperor said, "is not pleased by blood, and not acting reasonably is contrary to God's nature. Faith is born of the soul, not the body. Whoever would lead someone to faith needs the ability to speak well and to reason properly, without violence and threats." The Pope went on to condemn violent jihad or holy war, insisting that those who engage in violence cease to be true believers. Now, ironically, his lengthy and rather academic speech was primarily aimed at criticizing the growing secularization of the West. He devoted only three paragraphs to the subject of holy war. And later, the Vatican insisted the Pope had only intended to encourage debate. Subsequently, the Pope expressed regret at the offense some Muslims had taken at his words. Now, if you've read the newspapers this week, you'll have worked out that most secular journalists seem to have been critical of the Pope and his speech. One described it in terms of a PR disaster. Most Christian leaders, however, such as the Archbishop of Canterbury and the former Archbishop Lord Carey, have backed the Pope. Speaking to the BBC, Rowan Williams said the controversy illustrates the very point the Pope was making. He said there are elements in Islam that can be used to justify violence, just as there are in Christianity and Judaism. Jesus, for example, said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that can be taken the wrong way, clearly. Whatever your view, the fact remains that with a 24/7 media, with the internet, with blogs and email statements made by leaders, secular or religious, made in one place, an obscure place like Virginia Water on Sunday morning, can be made worldwide within minutes. What we say will have a profound consequence for believers, skeptics and opponents. And the fact is that the core teaching of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are mutually incompatible. They cannot all be right. The Talmud, the New Testament, and the Quran contradict one another on core essential issues. Just one. Either Jesus is the Son of God, or he is a prophet, but not the last, or he is an impostor. Either his words are authoritative over your life and death and eternal destiny, or those of Moses are, or those of Muhammad are. For those who believe Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, the question is, how can we best help other people come to that realization? Will the Pope's speech, Will this sermon, will your conversations this week lead people out of darkness into light? Or will it raise barriers, inflame tempers, and incite fanaticism? And even if it did, would that be wrong? Would you be responsible for that? Will those of other faiths be drawn to Jesus by what we say, or will they be repelled? Because how we address the essential differences between religions is a vital question. Should we draw attention to the failings of other faiths? Or should we draw attention to the failings of our own? Or perhaps is it best to focus on Jesus and let people work out what the differences are? When is it best to use words, and when do actions speak louder than words? Well, in our study in Galatians, we've already observed the growing tension between the dominant religion of the day, Judaism, and the small but growing number of communities who had begun to recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. And while they remained essentially Jewish in beliefs and practices, they were tolerated as a messianic sect within Judaism. They were known as followers of the way. It was only in Antioch, a Gentile city, that they were first called Christians. They were known as followers of the way. They worshipped in the temple on the Sabbath. They met in the synagogues, in their homes, for prayer and scripture reading. But as more and more Gentiles began to join these communities, and they were not asked to be circumcised, and they were not asked to keep the law of Moses, the gap widened and the controversy grew. And so, as we saw 2 weeks ago, some Pharisees from Jerusalem arrived in Galatia in this young church Paul had planted, claiming to represent the apostles, and had thrown the young Christians into confusion by pulling out their knives. And the controversy had led to a tense meeting in Jerusalem between Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles. It became known as the Council of Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts 15, and you may like to have that passage open as we look at Galatians chapter 2. Acts 15, 1 to 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Not only were lives at stake, more importantly, the future of the church was in peril. Because in our passage from Galatians 2, we not only see how Paul and Barnabas handle the issue, we discover three principles, or three steps, we can use to handle disagreements. And if we get this right, we may not only avoid unnecessary martyrdom this afternoon, we might also, by God's grace, lead others to a life-changing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So, let's begin with the first step, the first observation, verses 1 and 2, the private consultation. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be the leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So when this deputation arrived in Jerusalem, they met privately with the leaders, probably Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles. It was not because Paul was unsure whether his ministry or message was authentic. Clearly, he had no doubts about his message. What he was concerned about was the future of the gospel among the Gentiles, and I think his fear was that they would end up with a Jewish church and a Gentile church. If the other apostles sided with the Judaizers or tried to compromise, then the very gospel itself would be in jeopardy. So, in these verses, we see Paul and Barnabas shared how the Holy Spirit had performed the same signs and wonders among the Gentiles as they had witnessed in Jerusalem at Pentecost. It's a great mistake to take Pentecost and make it into a universal principle. The signs and wonders displayed at Pentecost and when the first Gentile believers came to faith were in order to convince the church that it was the same Holy Spirit, the same gospel, the same conversion experience that Jews and Gentiles experienced together. They were specific signs of the birth of the church to verify that the Gentiles, just as much as the Jews who believed in Jesus, were authentic and had received the Holy Spirit. What was the result of this private consultation? The apostles, the elders recognized the genuineness of Paul's gospel. So what do we learn from this first step? Where there is disagreement, we should try and handle it privately. Sometimes we avoid conferring with others because we fear that problems or arguments may develop. Instead, we should discuss our plans and actions with our friends, with counselors, with advisors, with church leaders, because good communication helps everyone understand the situation better. As Margaret was describing with the children, just imagine if the world's Islamic leaders had sat down with the Pope and had a private conversation about their differences, the outcome and the understanding might have been different. It might not. But where there is disagreement, we should try and handle it privately. We should confront a brother or sister over a sin or dispute privately first. We should seek to be reconciled privately first. Why? Because disputes between Christians have the potential to harm the church, destroy our credibility, and undermine our witness. Let me give you an example. James and I do not agree on everything, and we've had some pretty strong discussions at various times, but were you aware of any of them? I don't think so. Have we ever demonstrated the kind of negative vibes you get when you're around people who don't get on well with each other? I hope not. If we do, let me know. Okay? Disputes between Christians have the potential to harm the church, destroy our credibility, undermine our witness. If we can be reconciled, the issues need never go further, never become public, never destroy the faith of others. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Matthew 18, verse 15. For the same reason, God forbids Christians taking fellow believers to court. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have completely been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged, he said. Why not rather be cheated? 1 Corinthians 6. This is why Paul and Barnabas began with a private consultation with the leaders in Jerusalem. But on this occasion, this private meeting was only the beginning, because the private consultation led to a painful confrontation, verses 3-5. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. In Acts 15, verse 4, we read that after Paul had reported everything God had done through them, verse 5 goes on to say, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Just take a long deep breath and reflect on that statement. We're not told how these believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees managed to join what was initially a private meeting, but notice the very strong language Paul uses to describe their strategy and their behavior. He refers to them as false brothers, pseudo-phileo, who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. The wording indicates some subversive action, infiltration, spying. These people somehow sneaked in, or they were planted or smuggled into the Christian ranks. Why, you may wonder? Well, the Pharisees would have had the most interest in observing what was going on in the church because it was a threat to their survival. The synagogues were hemorrhaging. Members were defecting to this new sect. Those still committed to the system began to spy on the new believers in order to determine the best way to make slaves of them and bring them back to their religious system. And circumcision, with its inherent permanent significance, became the defining criteria. Well, who are the false brothers and the spies in the church today? Well, the role is filled by modern Pharisees who've introduced rules or policies or extra steps that they claim are necessary for salvation or full participation in the Christian life, motivated by a desire to control others or hold a superior status. They promote man-made agendas and values above those of the scriptures. I, in my spare time, run an email network called the Living Stones Network, and I pass on information about what's happening in Israel, Palestine, and I send out emails all drawn from news reports and so on, and make that available to a select group of friends. But I made the mistake recently of sending an email that I'd got from data from the internet. I passed it on, and I broke the law in doing that. And on my email list was one individual or more who passed that information on to another organization, and they're currently suing me. So if you find I'm driving a different car, you'll know the reason for that. But just here at Christchurch, in my first few years, I was constantly being told that we were breaking Anglican rules. It's hard to believe, but just a few years ago, the church council debated whether it was necessary for clergy to wear robes or collars, or only just in the summer where we allowed a dispensation, or whether we had to use particular wording in our services, or whether we needed permission to buy something or move something or remove something from the building. Now, it's good to have guidelines, but it's sad when they become more important than the gospel itself. For the church in Jerusalem, it seemed that Titus, who was a Gentile, became a test case. And it's possible that Paul and Barnabas took him with them to Jerusalem deliberately to make this point. Here was a Greek Gentile Christian who had not been circumcised. I haven't worked out how they knew that, but he hadn't been circumcised. Okay, now if the Judaizers were right in insisting that you have to be circumcised to be saved, Titus wasn't a Christian. But here he was, someone with the same testimony, the same Holy Spirit. How could they deny the genuineness of his conversion? Paul would have none of this nonsense. He says in verse 5, "We would not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Paul was not afraid of controversy or of confrontation for the sake of the gospel, and neither must we. He was not afraid to confront the issue because the gospel was at stake. Paul's concern, verse 5, was the truth of the gospel, not the peace of the church. Truth leads to unity, not the other way around. Peace at any price was not Paul's agenda, and it must not be ours. Adding to the gospel, as we've seen, is just as dangerous as taking away from it. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in Galatians 1, Paul pronounces a curse on anyone, human being, apostle, even an angel, who preaches another message than the free, unmerited grace of God found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away our sin. It is a serious thing to tamper with the gospel. So we have the private consultation, we have the painful confrontation, and then thirdly, we have the public confirmation. Verses 6 to 10, Paul recounts the consequences of what happened in Jerusalem. The apostles recognized that some individuals had been called to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Peter and others had been called to reach the Jews with the gospel. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, they to the Jews." Now, the Judaizers had hoped that they would cause a split, that the leaders of the Jerusalem church would side with them and against Paul. Reading between the lines, you can see that Paul was not particularly impressed with perhaps the labels that were being given to certain individuals, the positions in the church. He respected them, otherwise he wouldn't have gone to consult with them, but he was not there to win favors, and he certainly didn't fear their influence. All he wanted was that they recognize the grace of God at work in his ministry, and this they did. If you read the rest of Acts 15, you see how James, the leader of the church, summarized the decisions. Remember, James was Jewish. And yet he made it clear that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. Both Jews and Gentiles were saved in the same way, through the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ. And they recognized that there were different strategies, different approaches to reach different people. We too have to recognize that God calls people to different ministries in different places at different times. And as long as we proclaim the same gospel, we don't have to worry too much about the methods. That's why probably mission partners working among Muslims this week distanced themselves from what the Pope had to say. And I understand that some working among the Jewish communities endorsed what the Pope had to say. It doesn't make one group right, one group wrong. The message of the gospel is unchanging, but our methods and approaches should adapt to our audience. Paul said this on another occasion: to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I was like one under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. The gospel is unchanging. Our methods need to adapt. Which brings us back to the controversies of this week. Should we avoid at all costs giving offense to those of other faiths, such as Islam or Judaism? Should we minimize our differences and major on what unites us? Should we, to use another example that's going to become an issue locally, be tolerant and welcoming of those who insist that being actively gay or bisexual or transsexual is compatible with the Christian faith? How do we sail between the rocks of crushing legalism that leave people without hope and joy and the reefs of antinomianism that do away with all standards and encourage an individualized pick-and-mix kind of faith? How do we avoid these two extremes? Two questions. The first is, what is our motive? What is our motive? Whose approval are we seeking? Other people's or of God? So what is our motive? Secondly, what is our message? What is our message? Paul was clear on his. I determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This morning, we've seen how the apostles dealt with controversy. First, by private consultation. Secondly, not shirking from painful confrontation. But then thirdly, seeking public confirmation. We too must insist on the authority of Jesus Christ in all matters of faith and doctrine. Secondly, we must submit to the supremacy of the scriptures over every human teaching, wisdom, and authority. And thirdly, we must work really hard to maintain the unity of fellowship we share with believers who share the same values, irrespective of their God-given calling. For there is only one gospel. There is only one faith, one hope, one Lord and Savior of us all. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we've realized that your word is controversial, and yet your word gives hope. It gives practical advice. As we learn the lessons of the early church and how they handled disagreement and remained faithful to you, we ask that we might do the same. Compromising, accommodating, seeker-friendly in every way possible, as long as we are not compromising the only gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. Amen.
Bible, and it's probably unfamiliar to a few of us here this morning, probably a new song to some of us, but it captures the essence of what we